Would you turn, please, this evening to the book of 1 Timothy? First book of Timothy. I have to make sure I'm on with this microphone. I forgot to put it on earlier. Had to leave. But as Dr. Barrett said, there may be those who are sitting at home watching this, and that's where I want to be. But I'm not. We're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to thank Dr. Barrett for the words of welcome and for the invitation and opportunity to preach. I can't make any retort to his wise comment. Number one, I respect him because he's my senior, but number two, he's the president of the seminary from which I hope to graduate, and I do not want to jeopardize that graduation. But I thank him for his words of welcome and the opportunity to preach here tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read from chapter 3 and then down into chapter 4. Paul said to Timothy, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Verse 6 then of chapter 4. "If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts, because it is his word and it does not return unto him void. Could I ask you to bow for a moment's prayer before we come to the preaching of the word? Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful tonight that we have before us the word of truth. We are thankful tonight that it's a living word. We're thankful tonight that it tells us of a living Saviour. And we bless thee tonight that we have one in heaven who is our advocate and who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank thee, our Father, tonight for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his work on this earth and for what he does for us even at this present time. And we bless thee that we will one day be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We pray, O God, that we might, while on this earth, exercise ourselves unto godliness. We might know what it is, first of all, and then that we might, by the power of the Spirit of God, see it worked out in our lives. We look to thee tonight for the help of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the word. We ask, O God, for that empowerment that is the promise of the Saviour to us. We ask, Lord, that as the word is preached, that the Spirit of the Lord would take it and apply it to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The text that I want to draw your attention to tonight is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It is an amazing text. I believe it encompasses the entire work of Christ on this earth. It is a text that every time I look at it, and as I study it over this past number of years, it brings new light on the gospel, and that afresh opens up to us the entire New Testament teaching on the work, on the dying and doing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this verse this evening, I want us to look at it not only as individuals in a church, because godliness is indeed an individual thing, but as we see it in the context of this chapter, we see it in the context of the body of Christ, the corporate church, as an organization. And the context of the chapter that Paul has spoken these words, this doctrinal statement, is a context of practical Christianity. It is the context of the church, the evangelical church, the Christian church in general, and the evangelical church in particular, has become so weak and powerless and anemic that anything goes today. Anything goes. And as we look at this passage, and I believe as we study what godliness really is, we come to a realization, as by way of introduction from this text, what godliness is to the corporate body. By way of introduction, I want you to notice three things that godliness does and is. First of all, godliness is confessional. Secondly, godliness is revelational. And thirdly, godliness is doctrinal. Paul says this in the text, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We are, as Presbyterian Church, a confessional church. And the word that Paul uses here, the words in our English version, without controversy, are in the original Greek, one word. By common consent, or confessedly, Paul is saying here that this is a confessional statement. It is that which the church believes by common consent. And godliness, therefore, for a church, for the corporate body, and for an individual, is what the church of Jesus Christ believes by common consent. It is the confessional statement of a church. There is no room in the church of Jesus Christ for mavericks. There is no room for independency as individuals in the Church of Jesus Christ by way of confession. It seems that we live in a day and age in which any individual can leave a church one Sunday, and the next Sunday he has a gathering of individuals in his home and he calls it a church. He becomes disgruntled with whatever is in his church, and he leaves and gathers a group of people around him, calls it a church, and names himself a pastor. They have no confessional statement, no boundary whereby they set the parameters of their faith. They have no framework for their biblical interpretation. But they call themselves a church. Paul says that godliness, in the context of the church, is confessional. That's why we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Other churches have their confessions. The Baptist Confession, the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. The point is that godliness is confessional. Secondly, godliness is revelational. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. If you look over in verse 9 of the same chapter, Paul says to Timothy, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That mystery of the faith in verse 9 may refer to the objective faith, the corpus of truth revealed in Scripture. But I believe there is a difference between what Paul refers to in verse 9 as the mystery of faith and what he is referring to here as the mystery of godliness. The difference is that one is a mere external. The other, godliness, is an internal working of God revealed to an individual, revealed to God's church through Christ. Godliness, true godliness, is revelational. The word mystery does not mean something that is unintelligible. The word mystery, as it is used in the New Testament, is something that has been hidden. As Paul says in Romans 16 verse 25, that which was kept secret from the beginning of the world has now been revealed. The mystery of the faith is that which has been revealed in Jesus Christ in the full light of New Testament day. And when we come to the mystery of godliness, it is that which is revealed to us through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to the heart of an individual. Godliness is revelational, it is revealed. It is not something that I can work up on my own. It is not something that you can work up on your own. Godliness, true biblical godliness, is a work of God in the heart of an individual by the power of the Spirit of God, whereby He reveals to you the will of God, whereby He reveals to you the nature, your nature as a sinner, that draws you to Christ to become partaker of the divine nature, and thereby work out a godliness. Godliness is confessional. Godliness is revelational, but godliness is doctrinal. Point that is too often overlooked in the New Testament church. Godliness is, first of all, doctrinal. The behavior of the church, as Paul sets this doctrinal statement in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the behavior of the church is inseparable to the doctrine of the church. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. He goes down then in verse 8 to deal with the office of a deacon. And he comes on in verse 14 and following to deal with Timothy. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And so doctrine is key to godliness. The idea that practical Christianity is all we need and that doctrine is to be thrown out the window is a fallacy. What you believe about God and what I believe about God will determine how I worship and how you worship. If you relegate God to a buddy and if you relegate God to a friend, to a level of yourself, then you will worship on a casual level. You will come to worship casually. You will worship casually before God. You have no respect for God. But if you believe and hold to the doctrine that the Scripture teaches regarding God, that He is the high and holy one, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, then you're going to come to worship reverently. And you're going to understand the Scriptures reverently. Because it's based on how you believe and how you interpret and what you believe concerning God. Godliness is doctrinal. Having established the fact that godliness is not some maverick approach to God, that it is not some preconceived idea that I bring to God or some self-conceit that we bring to God, hoping that He will ratify and verify our coming to Him. Godliness is not a thing. Godliness is not a lifestyle, we're going to see in this verse. Godliness is not a list of do's and don'ts. There are those in the world today and there are those in the church today who are impeccable in their lifestyle. And one would look at them and consider them to be saved and to be godly individuals. But godliness, beloved, is not a lifestyle. Godliness is not a list which we tick off. Paul says here that godliness is first of all God manifest in the flesh. It's according to this doctrinal statement. Godliness then, as Paul defines godliness in this verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, it is the dying and doing of Christ. It is the work of Christ. That's godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery? And he gives us six particulars concerning the work of Christ that are to do with our salvation. It is then godliness, as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As he says, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we might become partakers of the divine nature. In Hebrews 12 verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7, that we might be partakers of his sufferings. Godliness is Christ in us, and us in Christ, and him being worked out in our lives as individuals and as a body of believers, as a local church. There's six particulars here, and it doesn't take a genius to find out how many points I have. I trust to get done in good time. Let's look at the first one. Godliness. The mystery of godliness, number one, is God manifest in the flesh. There we have, I believe, the love of God revealed. God was manifest in the flesh. There is nothing else in Scripture, in all of Scripture, that exhibits to us the love of God than a manifestation of God in the flesh, than the incarnation. There's nothing else in all the world that manifests to us, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is that in the manifestation of God in the flesh, in the incarnation. There was the union of God and man. There was the humiliation of Christ. There's not a more humbling subject for a believer to come to than the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study the work of Christ and how he came from heaven, and how he went through the humiliation that in the eternity past was decided that he would go through for our sake, it is a humbling experience for Christ to go through humiliation, but it is a humbling subject to study in Scripture. That Christ would leave the glory of heaven. That Christ would come to this scene of time and not merely exist in a condition of sin. It was not that Christ came and existed on this earth in a condition of sin. The fact is that Christ came to a state of sin and misery. He came and was under the law, as Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says. He was under the law, not merely as a rule of faith or a rule of life, but a legal obligation to the law of God. He had a legal obligation to keep impeccably the law of God. This was his state of humiliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, puts it this way: Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and that of a low estate, in suffering the miseries of this life, the wrath of the Father, the death of the cross, and in buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. What a state of humiliation that Christ, the person in the Trinity, would descend to this earth. That he would undergo the miseries of life. The humiliation of Christ was not merely the death of the cross. It was the miseries of life that he underwent. The temptation in the garden. The temptation in the wilderness. The slight of men and the mockery of men. The forsaking of his people. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He was humiliated. Because God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. The love of God is revealed in God being manifest in the flesh. There's not a more humbling religion on the face of this earth than biblical religion. There is not a more humbling religion. There's not another religion, if I could put it this way, there is not another religion on the face of this earth, cult, comparative religion, or whatever, that demands that the adherent to that religion gives up all. Any religion that keeps pride intact is from hell. Any religion that lets you hold on to your own righteousness or some of your own righteousness is of the devil. But true religion and true godliness calls for a humbling of the individual. Let this mind be in you, Philippians tells us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mind of humility. A man said to me in Vancouver, on the streets in Vancouver, he said, "Why do I have to say that everything God does in this world is good and everything I do is bad? Why do I have to make that confession?" was his question. But in order for him to be saved, and in order for him to come to a realization of what true godliness is, he must come to that position where all of his righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags, are done away with. He must come to that position that all of God's righteousness, which is found in Jesus Christ, is all that he needs and all that he has to find glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, we see he was justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. And here I believe we see the righteousness of God revealed. This part of the verse is a part of the New Testament scripture that is much debated. Simply put, the question is this: whether the word Spirit should be in capital S or a lowercase s. Justified in Spirit, should the S on Spirit be capitalized or lowercase? Put another way, is this verse speaking of the Holy Spirit? Is it speaking of that third person of the Trinity who vindicated Christ, who came down in the form of a dove at his baptism, and the voice of the Father was heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Is that what this verse is speaking about? I dare say that this is included. But I believe, along with others, Calvin included, that this verse is speaking of the Spirit that was in Christ. Not the third person of the Trinity, but the Spirit that was in Christ. The emphasis is on the saving work of Christ in this verse. The emphasis is on Christ throughout the verse. And I believe that he was justified in his own Spirit. The same debate goes on over Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. We read there concerning his Son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Is the reference there in Romans 1 verse 4 a reference to the Holy Spirit as in the third person of the Trinity, or is it the Spirit of holiness that was in Christ? I believe the use of the word Spirit here, as in Romans, is a reference to the Spirit of Christ that he had while he was in the flesh. First of all, because the contrast in both these texts is between flesh and spirit, there's a contrast being made between flesh and spirit. Secondly, that the context, if you read the context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant that was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He became obedient unto death. In his state of humiliation, God, Christ was obedient unto death. His life was exemplary in obedience, in holiness. The third reason I believe that this is speaking of the Spirit that was in Christ, it is because of this obedience as a man. The obedience of Christ as man, the God-man, was that it was because of this that God highly exalted him. When Christ rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, we read off in Acts chapter 1. The ground upon which he rose and ascended into heaven was not on the ground or basis of his deity. The basis of Christ's ascension and the basis of Christ's acceptance with the Father was because of his impeccable obedience to the Father. It was because of his holiness as he lived and obeyed the law impeccably on this earth. The New Testament bears this out. His entire life was vindicated by holiness. John said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When he was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, Bible tells us that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And so he's working out a righteousness on this earth. He's working out a righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. He asks his disciples, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Or the Pharisees. He asks his disciples then in John chapter 14 verse 30, "For the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." He was the holy, the harmless, the undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And therefore, as he was manifest in the flesh, and we saw his humiliation, in that state of humiliation, he lived out a righteous, a holy, undefiled life, impeccable. And on the basis of this spirit of holiness, spirit of obedience that he had, he was justified. He was vindicated. And on the basis of that, God hath highly exalted him. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God today on the basis of his righteousness as the God-man. Because he's our representative. And that's the access that we have to come to God. That is the mediator that we have to come to God. The God-man. His life was not enough. He died, and when he cried, "It is finished," and yielded up the Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 tells us he was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. He raised again for our justification. Romans 1 verse 17, that great text, the righteousness of God is revealed. And speaking of the gospel, for herein is the righteousness of God revealed. He has made unto us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, He has made unto us righteousness. He is our righteousness. It was this truth that illumined the eyes of Martin Luther during the Great Reformation. It was this truth that the righteousness of God spoken of in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 was that position of righteousness into which the believer is put upon faith, instantaneously upon faith in the person and work, in the dying doing of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in his spirit. He was the holy, the harmless, the undefiled and separate from sinners, in order that you and I, by faith in him, might be made righteous. That we might be made righteous. There's godliness. Do you want godliness, young person? You want to live a godly life? You want to live out a life that will be pleasing to God, or pleasing to your parents perhaps? You want to live an exemplary life in the world, a life that will count in eternity? You cannot do it in your own strength. Godliness and the ability to live a godly life is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his righteousness. We base our righteousness, we base our works and our acceptance with God tonight upon his righteousness. For our righteousnesses are as filthy rags and count for nothing. Indeed, they speak against us. But godliness is Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness applied by faith to the heart of an individual. Great is the mystery of godliness. Thirdly, we see that he was seen of angels. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. Third, he was seen of angels. A very interesting phrase. And another phrase that is under much debate as to what exactly it means. I believe if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, I believe this is the key to understanding the entire subject of the angels in the New Testament. It answers the question, I believe, in Corinthians regarding head covering because of the angels, a little phrase. Because of the angels. If we understand this text in Ephesians chapter 3, let's read from verse 8. Unto you, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That the work of Christ might be made known to the angels, the principalities and powers in high, the work of Christ might be made known to the angels by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So I believe here we have the wisdom of God revealed. It's interesting to note that what the angels know regarding Christ and his work is not by faith. What the angels know regarding the redemptive work of Christ is not by faith, they know by sight. And by the church, as Ephesians 3:10 tells us. By the church, that they might know by the church, by you and I, the manifold wisdom of God. So when we go back to the Garden of Eden, we go right back to the dawn of time, when God in his wisdom set Adam and Eve in the paradise in probation, and Adam sinned against God. And God covered his sin there in the garden by a sacrifice, I believe. And the angels are watching how God is dealing with the church in the garden. And we go down through the history of the Old Testament, and we come to the ark in Noah's day. And God was so grieved with the creation of the world and with the work of man and the sin in the world that he decided to destroy the world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord kept Noah and his family alive, that the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, might be kept alive. And the angels are looking on to see how God is working with his church and dealing with his church in history. We come to the Tower of Babel, the same scenario. God is grieved. He confuses their languages and he scatters them across the world. We come on down to Genesis chapter 12, to the story of Abraham, where God narrows down now his redemptive plan for the world to one man, the man Abraham. And from Abraham he's going to make a nation. And from that nation he's going to bring his Redeemer, the promised seed, from Genesis 3:15. And the angels are looking on to see how God is dealing with the church. Down through the history of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, down to the kings of Israel and to David, the promise made to David that there would come one who would sit on the throne of David, who would have an everlasting kingdom. We come to the prophets, and the prophets are prophesying of one who's going to come, who's going to be the Messiah, and who's going to set up his kingdom, and who is going to bless the nations. Unto him the desires of the nations will be. The angels are looking on and waiting. We come to the incarnation itself. The angels see Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, who became a little lower than themselves, that he might win men. And the angels are looking on and wondering. Is it any wonder when we come to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, we read, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels watch as he's laid in the manger. The angels watch as he's mocked and scorned and derided and forsaken by his own people. And the angels watch as he is brought to Calvary, and he's hung on the cross there. And they watch as he dies, the death of the cross. And they wonder how God is working out his redemptive plan in the death of his son. First Peter chapter 1 verse 11 and 12 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Which things, he goes on to say, which things the angels desired to look into. As he lives his life on earth. Yes, they minister to him in the garden. Yes, they minister to him in the times of temptation and times of hungering. They roll the stone back, yes, and they minister to him in life. But the ministry of the and the work of the angels in the incarnation of Christ was one of looking on and wondering how Christ, second person of the Trinity, was going to deal with the problem of sin. How is mercy and truth, as the psalmist put it, going to be brought together? How are both the justice of God and the love of God going to be satisfied in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it going to be that he is going to be both the just and the justifier of them that believe? They see in this, they see the manifold wisdom of God as he poured out his wrath upon Christ. As he poured out his wrath upon his Son, and he accepts those who believe, he accepts them in his beloved. The wrath is poured out on the Son in order that those who believe on him might be saved. And the angels are learning by the church the manifold wisdom. When you think of the plan of God in redemption, you think of the intricacies and the complexities of the plan of God to redeem his people from sin, and how he is going to be both just and the justifier. How he can pour his wrath out on one in order that he might love the other. The wisdom of God is revealed in the plan of salvation. Great is the mystery of godliness. As we consider these things, we scratch the surface, because the plan of God is so complex and so intricate and so wise, we cannot fathom the depths. That's such an intricate and complex plan that we will worship God for all eternity. We will worship him for all eternity. That's the mystery of godliness. My time is gone. Let me briefly mention the last three. He was preached unto the Gentiles. There we have the purpose of God revealed. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. The purpose of God was not, as Paul says to Festus, that this thing be done in a corner. This thing is open. It was not done in a corner. And Paul preached the gospel because it was not done in a corner, and because he had the call of God to preach the gospel and to herald the wisdom of God, and to herald the work of Christ in time and in history. The purpose of God revealed. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. There we have the mercy of God revealed, that the Gentiles should hear the gospel. The day of Pentecost, over 3,000 men and women were saved. The mercy of God is revealed. And finally, we see lastly, he was received up into glory. And there we see finally the glory of God revealed, and he is back in heaven. He is back seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, because this mystery of godliness has been worked out for you and I. What is godliness? Godliness is coming to terms with what Christ has done for us. Godliness is coming to an experience, not an intellectual knowledge. Godliness is coming to an experience of the dying and doing of Christ as it is applied to our lives. That we might experience him and know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's godliness. Let's get out of our heads at this godliness. It's a list of do's and don'ts, and do this and do that. Godliness is Christ applied to the life. The work of Christ understood in the life. Let's bow in prayer.
Gracious Lord, we give our thanks for the Word of God that has revealed to us the only way of our salvation, that has revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word that has drawn our attention tonight very specifically to that great mystery of godliness. We give our thanks for Jesus Christ, that one who is the eternal Son of God, became man. And becoming man, he fulfilled for us all of the demands of your law. That as man, he paid the price of the broken law in our behalf. And that we have that complete and that full, and that vast and that free salvation in Christ. We would ask, O Lord, that you would increase our vision of him. We would ask, as we have been reminded and admonished in the preaching of the Word, to see day by day the application of Christ to our hearts, that we might see the completeness of God in Christ and our completeness in him. So, Lord, we pray that what we have heard tonight will do us good. We prayed at the beginning of our worship that you would give us a word that would bring us to greater understanding of Christ and bring us as believers into greater conformity to him. So, Lord, we prayed that that application of truth would be the experience of every heart here tonight. Receive our thanks, and may this word of God preached find its lodging in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.